Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? Grab a Bible, if you would, and open up to Mark chapter 9. You can follow along on your phone or tablet using your favorite Bible app. If you're doing that, just make sure you have the English Standard Version selected. If you are using one of the Bibles in the pew back, just be aware that that's a different translation than what we're going to read and teach out of, but that's all right. Even though the words sound different, the meaning is still the same. And really, before we dive in, can I just say I'm super excited that Thanksgiving is this week. I'm looking forward to it, just sitting around the table with my family and eating a bunch of food. It's going to be amazing. And the weather this year has just been awesome. So we're in Mark chapter 9 today. So who is the goat? Who is the greatest of all time? Right? This is a question that kind of transcends various sports and even finds its way into movies and television. It's a question we hear frequently if you're listening to the radio, if you're watching anything on TV, right? Who is the GOAT? Who is the greatest basketball player of all time? Is it Michael Jordan? Is it LeBron James? Who is the greatest football player of all time? Surely you'll hear answers of, well, it's Tom Brady, or it's someone else's favorite player. Who is the greatest actor of all time? There are people in our society, there are people out there who get paid thousands of dollars to just sit around a table and argue for their player or their actor. While I'm driving to work, I might be listening to the radio and there's guys on there getting paid way more than I am to argue about who is the GOAT. It's almost impossible to listen to sports radio these days. It's almost impossible to watch anything on television without hearing this question brought up. And even this year, on Thanksgiving, families will gather and this question, this discussion will find its way to the table in an argument between brothers, in an argument between father and son. It's on social media, either in tweets or in Facebook comments. Who is the GOAT? And as I was thinking about this week, it seems that we're a little obsessed with trying to figure out who is the greatest of all time. I've been a part of discussions. What is the greatest episode of The Office of all times? In some of the Facebook groups I'm in, who was the greatest preacher of all times outside of Jesus? We're just obsessed with finding out who was the greatest of all time in their various lines of work. And really, this question is very subjective, and it's ultimately very biased. I mean, just think about it. Those that are diehard Chicago Bulls fans are going to die on the hill that Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. Diehard Patriots fans, Tom Brady is the greatest football player of all time. People that like various movies will argue for their actor or actress because it's subjective and biased. And while we think that this discussion might be new, while it seems like it's happening more and more today, this question about who is the greatest is not a new question. The desire to find out who is the greatest is a shared human experience that goes back thousands of years. Who is the greatest prophet? Who is the greatest rabbi? And today we're going to look at a section of Scripture where the disciples are asking the same question amongst themselves. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We're going to start together in verse 30. And so get the Word of God in front of you. Follow along with me as we read what Mark has for us. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest, who is the goat. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. This section of scripture really focuses on two different situations that take place within the same time frame. Now keep in mind, the disciples had just witnessed another miracle by Jesus. Last week we looked at Jesus casting out the demon from a child. Remember, his father had come to Jesus searching for his son to be healed, only to find his disciples. Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples failed at casting out this demon, and so the father was desperate. And kind of in the story, in his desperations, we see one of the most honest statements, one of the most honest exclamations in Scripture. See, right after this, the father is asked by Jesus. He's really challenged by Jesus concerning his belief. And the father cries out, "Well, I believe, but help my unbelief." And so we saw that the father really was recognizing his own struggling faith, and he was looking to Jesus to help him through it. And I challenged you last week that this should be a wake-up call for us, just like it was a wake-up call for the disciples who had witnessed and heard Jesus do and say amazing things, yet they still struggled to understand. And through Jesus' interaction there with the father and the boy, with his disciples, we learn that the power of the kingdom of God is realized through radical faith in God. And so we saw that we need to recognize those areas in our faith where we're struggling. And we need to cry out to Jesus for help. We need to come to each other for help. So that's where the disciples are at. They're kind of at this new experience. As we've talked about for the last couple weeks, Mark has shifted really the emphasis. We're now, instead of focusing on the people, those outside of Jesus' circle, it's really focused on the disciples. And what we see throughout the rest of Mark's gospel is that the disciples are going to gain more and more of an understanding of who Jesus is and what he is teaching them. And so look back at verse 30. It says, "They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee." Remember, Jesus and the disciples have been traveling for a while. They left Simon's house, Peter's house, there in Capernaum, the place that had been the center of Jesus' ministry. And they've been traveling throughout various locations around the Sea of Galilee. Remember, back in 6 and 7, we see them crisscross over the Sea of Galilee, going from location to location. Not only that, but they spent some time up in Gentile-populated areas. And so here in verse 30, we see that this is really the last stretch of their journey before they get back to Capernaum. They've left Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're going through Galilee. And look at what Mark says. He says, "And he did not want anyone to know." Jesus here goes into stealth mode with the disciples. He's trying to get back to Capernaum without drawing a huge crowd. He wants to go undetected on his journey home. Thursdays are a busy day for me. I pick up my kids after chess club from school. We get back to my office. We have enough time for my son to change into his soccer gear so we can make it to practice. And so frequently, I often leave stuff in my office on a Thursday night. And so when I do that, the best time for me to swing by and pick it up is on Fridays before I go pick up the kids from school. Now, Fridays are my day off. I'm always in the office Monday through Thursday. Fridays are my day off, and I make a point to really keep that time sacred. That's a time just for me, for my family. And so my goal when I forget something is really to get in and out as quickly as possible. I try to be inconspicuous. Maybe I don't enter through the front door of the office because I'm just trying to swing and grab something and leave so I can go get my kids. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But I go into stealth mode to some point. Just like Jesus here. See, he's trying to get back to Capernaum quickly, undetected. And so my guess is that he does that by avoiding highly populated areas. And so this means he's not traveling on the usual roads, the main paths between towns. But he was taking the long way home. This might have put him in more danger of being attacked by a band of marauders. But he was doing it for a reason. Look at what verse 31 says. It says, for he was teaching his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. Now that word in the Greek implies more than just a proclamation. It carries the sense of he used the Old Testament scriptures and he taught them. See, the reason Jesus wanted to keep a low profile was really because of the content of his preaching. Here in Mark 9, we get his second prediction of his death and resurrection in Mark's gospel. The first one came before the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's the second one, and still it contains the three elements that are found in the other two. Look at what it says. It says, the Son of Man, there again is that reference back to Daniel 7. Jesus proclaiming himself to be God and the Messiah. It says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. There's a little play on word there. The one who came as a man is going to die at the hands of men. It says that they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he is going to rise. Now, the last time Jesus told his disciples about his death, do you remember what happened? Peter kind of challenged him a little bit. No, it's not going to be that way, Jesus. They're not going to come after you. You're not going to be killed. Do you remember Jesus' response to him? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. See, the reason here for the secrecy is that Jesus is reiterating to his disciples what his true mission is for coming to earth. See, this whole prediction, this whole passion prediction, flies in the face of the popular perception of the Messiah King. We've talked about it for a couple weeks. Remember, the Jewish people believed that the Messiah was going to come on a horseback. He was going to raise up an army. He was going to drive the Romans out of Israel, out of the Promised Land. And there in Jerusalem, he would reestablish the throne of David. That was the teaching of the crowds. That's what they had heard. That's what they perceived. That was the same thing that Peter was saying. Lord, you're not going to be killed because you are the king. You're not going to be killed. You're going to be the one doing the killing as you drive Romans out of the Promised Land. And so Jesus here is in stealth mode because he realizes that this teaching is radically different than what the crowds had heard before and that they would react similar to Peter. And for Jesus, this can't happen. Because the people would hear this teaching and they would say, well, no, that's not how it's supposed to end. So let us take him. Let us make him king in order to fulfill what our idea of the Messiah should be. This has happened before in Jesus' ministry. Listen to the words of John 6:15. This is talking about Jesus. And it says, perceiving then what they were about to that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus had just performed a miracle. He had just been teaching, and he perceives, he knows that in their hearts, they're ready to come and make him king, force him to be king so that their idea of the Messiah can be realized. And so what does Jesus do? He withdraws again to the mountain by himself. He goes to spend time with the Father to prepare himself for what his true mission is, and that is that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men and that he will be killed, but that he will not stay in the tomb. 3 days later, he will rise. See, if the people would have come, if the people would have heard the teaching and created an uprising, then it would have derailed his mission. And so instead, he takes the back road to Capernaum to avoid the crowds altogether. We see something amazing here. See, what we see here is that Jesus, as early as chapter 9, has already set his eyes on Calvary. As early as chapter 9, he has turned his attention now to what's going to happen in Jerusalem. When he's arrested, when he's beaten and whipped, when he's forced to carry the cross through the town to Golgotha, to Calvary, where he'll be nailed to it and lifted up, and he will die a horrendous death. He's focused on what his mission is. And look at verse 32. It says that the disciples heard this and they don't understand. Right? This isn't the first time we've seen that from the disciples. This is nothing new for them. They frequently don't understand Jesus. And at times, what they'll do is they'll wait until they're alone. They'll come back and they'll say, okay, Jesus, now that we're alone, what in the world were you talking about when you were telling us about soils? All right, Jesus, what did you mean when you said that? And Jesus would tell them, but here we see that they were too afraid to ask him. They're too afraid to speak up. The scholars are split over why they were afraid. Some scholars believe that they were afraid because of what happened the last time Peter spoke up after Jesus told them about his death. Peter wasn't greeted too nicely. Remember, get behind me, Satan. So maybe they were afraid of being rebuked by Jesus, and so they decided to keep quiet. Some scholars believe that maybe this points to this unveiling of their understanding, and the reason that they were afraid to ask is because they've begun to realize that the same fate Jesus will experience is the fate that they will experience. That once the authorities have come after the teacher, they will set their attentions on the students. And so this week, as I was reading this, I was really caught between these two, and I'm not sure where I land. But I tend to agree with the second one. I think we're starting to see more of this understanding from them. That's not the point of Mark putting this here. See, the long journey finally comes to an end in verse 33. They've traveled all around the Sea of Galilee. They've worked their way up into Gentile regions, Tyre and Sidon. And now they've returned home. They're in Capernaum. We read that they were in the house. This is Peter's house. The same house in Capernaum that Mark has written about since the beginning of his gospel. And at some point, after they returned home, Jesus asked them a question. Maybe they were sitting around the table eating. He says, what were you discussing on the way? Here we have the Son of Man, Jesus, asking the disciples a question that he already knows the answer to. Right? This is what I would call a parent-to-child question. See, there are times when I need to ask my oldest son, Gideon, a question, and I'm asking him the question not because I need information. If you're a parent, maybe you can relate with me on this. And so when I have that type of question for him, I usually sit him down and I preface my question with a very simple statement. Okay, son, I need to ask you a question, but I want you to know that I already know the answer. I already know the answer. See, and the reason I'm asking the question is because I want to see if he's going to come clean to me about what he did or said. I want to see if he's going to stand there and say, you know what? I did do that. I did say that thing. And so I kind of picture that same mentality here with the disciples. He's sitting around a table with them and he says, okay, guys, look, I need to ask you something. But look, I already know the answer. So I'm looking for some honesty here. What were you talking about on the way here? What were you discussing on the road? And in verse 34, we read that the disciples were silent. They were silent. Not even Peter speaks up. It's got to be rough when a question is asked by Jesus and Peter doesn't say anything. I'm sure that's weird for the other disciples because they're probably used to Peter being the one that says everything. And so they all probably looked at him and he's just sitting there with his arms crossed and his mouth shut. Sort of like my son after I ask him the question that I already know the answer to, as he's learning to be a man of God. Now what's interesting here is this is the same word for silence that we see with the Pharisees after Jesus heals a man with a withered hand earlier in Mark's gospel. And if we look at how it's used there and how it's used here and we kind of compare the two stories, we see that this silence comes from a place of guilt and shame. Why were they silent? Why were they silent? Jesus just asked him a very simple question. Well, what were you talking about? Well, God, we were discussing who was the greatest basketball player of all time. We were discussing which episode of The Office is the greatest episode of all time. See, if it was something menial, then it would have been easy just to speak up. But they were arguing about who was the greatest. They were arguing amongst themselves about who was the GOAT. Now, this question probably came up. Because remember who was invited to the mountain transfiguration with Jesus? It wasn't all 12, it was only 3. He had Peter, James, and John. And I'm sure at some point as they were traveling, that question popped up. Here they are having the same argument that we hear today. But I don't think that argument alone is what was the source of their guilt and shame when Jesus says, look, I need to know, what were you talking about? Keep in mind that this argument was happening on the same trip where Jesus was teaching them about the end of his life and ministry. The argument about who was the greatest was happening on the same roads as Jesus was taking the time to walk through desolate areas to teach them, okay, guys, listen, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And then he's going to be killed. But he's going to be risen after 3 days. And there the disciples are. After they don't understand this, remember, and then they're too afraid to ask, there they are traveling along with Jesus, arguing amongst themselves, well, who is the greatest? Well, I think Peter's the greatest because he talks the most. Or I think John's the greatest because he'll call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. They're arguing about this. And Jesus is telling them about the cross. Jesus is telling them about the fact that he is going to go voluntarily lay his life down for not just them, but his people. See, in Judaism, there was a discussion over rank and standing of religious individuals. What we see in the writings of early Jewish scholars is that they would have a discussion over the prestige of those that have come before him. And the argument would be made that the more just you were, that the closer you would sit to God's throne in heaven, even surpassing the angels themselves. And so this was a culture that was kind of built on this idea of honor, of rank. And the disciples here have then imported that belief into their fellowship with Jesus. Who is the greatest? And the fact that they remain silent when questioned perhaps points to the observation that they realized that their fascination with rank was at odds with Jesus' call and mission. I mean, if they were truly afraid to ask Jesus about his prediction of his death because they realized that this meant that they would face the same, then it makes sense to me that then they would stay silent after Jesus confronts them about arguing over who is going to be the greatest. Maybe there's that realization that the greatest then would be the next person that the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities come after. But whatever it is, their discussion is at odds with Jesus' call and mission. And so there in their silence, Jesus speaks up. Look at how he responds in verse 35. It says, and he sat down. This is the prominent place of teachers in the first century. A lot different than how we have it today, where you guys are all sitting and I'm standing. Jesus sits down and he calls the 12. Now, this doesn't mean that they weren't in the room with him. But Mark uses this because he's calling them to pay attention. He sits down, he's about to start teaching them something, and he calls them to attention. He says, all right, guys, you need to listen up. And then he radically changes natural human valuation. Look at what he says. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. There's a radical change there that flies even in the face of American ideals. I mean, just think about it. In our own discussions, well, who is the goat? We don't mention the guy who comes off the bench and selflessly passes the ball to Michael Jordan on every play. When we talk about who is the greatest football player of all time, there's no mention of the lineman who blocked year after year, down after down for Tom Brady so he can throw for so many touchdowns and so many yards. And Jesus says here, look, you want to be first, you want to be great, you have to be last of all. You have to be servant of all. He radically changes their thinking. He radically changes our thinking. And then he illustrates this teaching in a profound way. In verse 36, he takes a child. He calls a child. He puts the child in their midst. Takes the child in his arms. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. See, this illustration here gets lost on us a bit. In the first century, the child was the lowest order in the social scale. The child was the lowest order in the social scale. They had a high infant mortality rate in the first century. The child was lower than slaves because the slaves could do work. And so Jesus takes the child. And he says, if you receive a child like this, the lowest of the social order, you receive me. but not just me, you receive my Father. See, the idea of receiving a child would be to give status and prestige to really the unimportant in society. And so this illustration tells us what it means to be a disciple. Discipleship in the kingdom is characterized not by greatness, but by humility and service. It's mirrored after Jesus, who lays down his life voluntarily for his people, the ultimate act of service for his sheep. And he dies the death that we deserve. Philippians tells us that he humbled himself even to the point of being a servant. See, this section of Scripture covers two teachings at the end of this journey of Jesus and his disciples. And these two teachings come together to teach us an important truth about discipleship. And so if you're here, if you're taking notes, write this down. If you remember one thing, remember this. Being a disciple is not characterized by our power, but by our humility and service. Being a disciple is not characterized by our power, but by our humility and service. See, the disciples thought that they were great because of who they were, or what they witnessed, or what they were able to do. Instead, Jesus calls a child, and he uses that child to teach them that they have to be last, they have to be willing to serve. There's an idea here of a denial of self. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in chapter 8? He says, you want to be my disciples? You need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Here he illustrates that to them. You want to be first, you want to be great, then you have to be last and servant of all. You have to be like a child. You have to receive him. You have to give the child honor and prestige, status above you. That's what discipleship is. Being a disciple is not characterized by our power, by what we can do, by what we've done, but it's characterized by our humility and service to the mission of God. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this morning, a people free to gather in buildings, to open up the Word, to sing and to pray to the Creator. And Lord, as we just leave this place, as we go out this week, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, remembering everything that you've given us, help us to remember this teaching. Help us to remember this section of Scripture. Holy Spirit, work in us to kill off pride, help us to overcome this idea that we are better than other people. Lord, and help us to see that being a disciple of you means taking on a position of humility and service, denying ourselves, placing others before us for the sole purpose of bringing you glory and for spreading your truth on this earth. We pray these things in your name.